Father, we just, again, we thank you for gathering us together as you have. We thank you for this place. And again, we just think of our brothers and sisters in Afghanistan and realize how precious the freedom is that we have and what an incredible gift that is. And so we pray for, again, for our brothers and sisters there, and we thank you for the freedom we have here. And we pray that we would enjoy not just that freedom, but the gift of your Holy Spirit, that you would open up our eyes and ears, and that you would, again, enable this to be of lasting value. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we were supposed to be having our baptism picnic. And then once a year we get together for fellowship and food and to provide an opportunity for folks to get baptized. This year we were supposed to be gathering at Stephen and Vanessa's. That's going to happen, as you well know, next week. Steve and Vanessa have graciously opened their home so we can have this ceremony. We encourage anybody who hasn't taken that step to take this extra week now to consider what God says about baptism. And each year at this time, I raise the very same three questions that you really need to have answered before you consider taking this step. Number one, just what is baptism? That is, what is believer's baptism? Number two, what's the point of baptism? And number three, perhaps most importantly, why should I get baptized? And so I want to reprise my baptism message of last year to answer those very same questions. And the first one, of course, is what is baptism? Well, the word baptize is literally a transliteration of the Greek word baptizo, which simply means to immerse in liquid. Again, if the Greeks wished to dye a piece of cloth, it was baptizoed, if you want to call it that, by plunging it into a dye-filled vat. And so the word baptize means nothing more than to immerse something in liquid. So what's the point of immersing someone, in this case, in water? Well, the actual ritual of baptism consists of being plunged beneath the surface of the water, and then immediately being brought up back out of the water. I mean, it is a powerful symbolic act that demonstrates three different aspects of a believer's new life in Christ. In that one act, there is death as you go under, burial as you're under, and resurrection, all summed up in that one single act. So first, let's talk about death. You know, COVID-19 has introduced us to this notion of a pandemic, of a disease that can infect the entire world. Well, the very first pandemic that ever occurred was far more devastating and far more lasting than COVID-19. And it occurred with the very first human that was ever created. And that was Adam. You see, mankind was designed to perfectly live forever. And when Adam and Eve decided to rebel against God, they brought about a spiritual pandemic that affected not only them, but every single son or daughter of Adam since then until now. God describes it this way in Romans 5. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now you might ask, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Is it the sin or the death? And the answer is that it was Adam's sin that led to death. Why? Well, Adam was the fountainhead. Adam was the source and the beginning of all of humankind. When he sinned, he lost his status as part of God's perfect creation. And not only did he lose it, but since he was no longer perfect, he passed on that imperfection to every one of us, past, present, and future. I mean, see, God by his very nature is perfection. Mankind is now, by our very nature, imperfection. Adam's sin created the very first ultimate spiritual disease because it rendered every single person who had a connection to Adam as imperfect. It created a whole new category of creature, one who was no longer perfect and immortal, but now imperfect and mortal, subject to dying. God said that death spread to all men because all men sinned. And what he means by that is that Adam's sin fundamentally changed our very natures. So that every subsequent son or daughter of Adam is now born alienated from God with a nature that is now pre-programmed to rebellion, to sin. Because we had all inherited the results of Adam's rebellion. Sinner is who we are by nature, and sin is what we do by action, by heart, by desire. It's the direction that our fallen nature now bends toward. And that also includes a deep unconscious resentment of anyone claiming authority over us. You see, as our creator, God alone can make that claim. God says he's the creator, we are the creatures. He's the king, we are the subjects. God is and still is perfect. We no longer are. But here's the part that people just don't grasp. That is, God's demand for perfection remains. Because that's who God is. God laid out his standards for us when he gave the Ten Commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai. And those ten laws are what rendered all of us unfit for heaven. Because God insists that they be followed perfectly. Not as best as you can, perfectly. And this is not just some Old Testament demand, but a command given directly by the Lord Jesus himself. Matthew 5:48, this is Jesus' words. He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And so what the Ten Commandments actually are is a set of non-negotiable demands that the king has placed upon his subjects, and violating any one of these commands but once in any way is a capital offense for which all of us have earned the death penalty. I mean, if you've ever lied or stolen or lusted or coveted or disrespected your parents or taken the Lord's name in vain, among other laws, if you've ever violated Jesus' command that you be as perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect, here's the bad news. You're disqualified from heaven. Everybody thinks that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. That's not the way it works. Only perfect people go to heaven. And if you've ever violated Jesus' command that we be as perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, you're disqualified. This is why God says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. It's very simple. God's saying the whole world is accountable to him, and the penalty that every single one of us is under is a death penalty. Again, Romans 5:12, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we've just come now to accept death as a natural part of living. And it was never, never intended to be that way. See, God saw a better way. And God knew that mankind could no longer fulfill the law, even though he was still held accountable to it. So God himself became one of us and then lived the life that all of us were supposed to live. A life of total perfection. And the incredible thing is Jesus didn't just talk the talk. He walked the walk so much so that he made perhaps the most outrageous challenge a human being has ever made. I mean, he actually dared his enemies, the Pharisees. He dared them to find a single sin in his life. He said in John 8:46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" Now just think about that. I mean, who in the world would ever say that? Well, he could make that challenge because at the age of 32, he was figuratively and literally spotless. I mean, having lived his life perfectly, he then went to the cross and offered up his life of perfection in exchange for our life of sin. And when we, by faith, accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, he gives us the right to exchange our sin for his righteousness. so that we can now stand before God justified, that is, with our sin debt having been paid in full. I mean, we were all of us, every single one of us, on our way to perishing when Jesus came literally into the world of the walking dead and offered life itself. John 3:16 says it best. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So make no mistake about it. God sent his son into the world to rescue us from the curse that all of us were perishing from. And Jesus knew precisely that the wages of sin is death, because it was our sin that caused his death. But it was his death that made possible whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, Jesus came to perfectly fulfill what the Ten Commandments demanded. And having done that, he then stood in our place, bearing the guilt of our sin. We did the sinning and he did the dying. And death is the very first thing that baptism symbolizes. Baptism first symbolically represents death. You see, in baptism, the plunging under the water is a living picture of what it means to die to the power of the law. And when we say that, we're talking about dying to one way of living and being recreated to live in a new one. When we say we're dead to sin, we mean that the power that sin used to have over us has been ended by death. Because once a person has died, he's been freed from any power that the law has over him. You know, Jeffrey Epstein was an incredibly wicked man. He may or may not have committed suicide in his jail cell, who knows? We know that he left behind a whole string of victims that were still longing for justice that they're not going to find in this life, because for all practical purposes, nothing can touch a dead man. In one sense, he's absolutely free. I mean, he's free of his jail cell, he's free of his creditors, he's free of his victims. The only problem is he's dead. But what if you had that same freedom? What if no law could ever touch you because it saw you as dead? But you're still very much alive. That's the death that baptism represents. This is Romans 7:4. It says, "Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So in baptism, you symbolize that the day you placed your faith in Christ is the day you died to the law and its demands that you be perfect. You died to the law because Jesus Christ stood in your place to receive your punishment, and you are now dead to its demands. You've been buried with Christ under the water to be resurrected by him as well. Again, Romans 6:4 says, "We were buried therefore with him by baptism unto death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." You see, God's law was this incredibly oppressive thing. It said, you must do this, you must not do that. And we felt bound and imprisoned by that law. Not only could we not do it, we had no desire to do it in the first place. We were what Paul called prisoners of the law. You see, fallen mankind's default drive of rebellion is actually a unique form of slavery. I mean, it's a slavery, but it's so unique in that it deeply resents liberation. It's a slavery that fights tooth and nail to remain enslaved. It's a slavery that completely blinds those enslaved to what their status really is. They think they're free as a bird. They're not. I mean, I have a great deal of sympathy for those who are addicted to tobacco, because I was a slave to tobacco for many years. And I can remember somebody telling me that after my 10th or so attempt at quitting, he said, "You can't really quit until you look at somebody smoking and not envy them." What is that supposed to mean? Oh, the idea that you see them enjoying a freedom to smoke that you're no longer giving yourself. And sure enough, it wasn't until I had, by the grace of God, been able to quit smoking for quite a while that I actually could look at somebody smoking and not envy them for the freedom that they had that I no longer had. But after a long while, I lost that envy. And I could see smoking for the addiction that it was and for how it enslaved me to nicotine. And then you may not deal with smoking, but the same can be said for pornography. You know, according to statistics, there are millions and millions of Americans who are addicted to porn. Very few of them see their addiction as an addiction. They see it instead as a freedom that they had, that they have, that others, particularly Christians, don't have. And again, it's only when God has given you victory over sins like that, when you die to that sin, that you can look back at the same folks who think they're free and see them as enslaved. You know, I've spoken many times of the incident that took place with my non-Christian friend Tom in San Francisco, who challenged my freedom to look at a Penthouse magazine that he had sitting there on his table. We were at lunch in his house. Tom pointed to that magazine on his table and he said, "You poor Christians, you don't even have the freedom to look at a Penthouse." And I pointed to the magazine and I said, "And you don't have the freedom to not look at it." I said, "I can look at the cover of that magazine and just walk away." I said, "And you know you can't." Like I said, he instantly got a grin on his face because he knew that what I said was true. He knew he didn't have the wherewithal to not look at that magazine. And he hadn't realized it before, but it dawned on him that he was actually enslaved to it. And at least he had the honesty to recognize with that grin that what he had been touting as freedom was actually a form of slavery. And because I had been freed by God from that sin, I could challenge him instead, asking him who was free and who was not. When I suggested that he didn't have the freedom to walk away from that magazine, and I did. And whether it's lust or envy or bitterness or jealousy or gossip or any other of the sins that we are plagued with, without Christ, all of us are helplessly enslaved to sin. Listen to how Martin Luther put it. He sums this up perfectly. He said, "Scripture represents man as one who is not only bound, wretched, captive, sick, and dead, but in addition to his other miseries, is afflicted through the agency of Satan, his prince, with this misery of blindness, so that he believes himself to be free, happy, unfettered, able, well, and alive." I mean, my friend Tom never realized that he was in fact a prisoner. But here's where the prisoner part becomes self-evident. You see, Tom knew where he was. He may have even understood where he was. He may have even hated being there or not. But the one thing that he knew was that he lacked the will to change where he was. I mean, he knew what the right thing was because God has embedded in the hearts of every one of us the knowledge of what is right and wrong. Romans 2:15 says, "The work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." So Tom knew what the difference was between right and wrong. And he knew deep down that pornography was a destroyer of relationships, of purity, and even of marriages. And the right thing was to avoid it at all costs. He knew that. Everybody knows that. He just didn't have the ability to want to do the right thing enough to do it, because he was a prisoner of the law. Listen how Paul put it. He said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." See, as long as we live, the law has this power, and it has this power to demand what we just cannot supply. And that's the want to do the right thing. And all we wind up doing is what we really do not want to do, thinking that we're free to do it when we're not. And it's only when we die to sin that we experience freedom from sin. I mean, all of this talk of death and burial and resurrection might sound too up there, too spiritual to some. Let me make this as practical as I can. I mean, I raised the question about dying to sin this way. I said, I lust, I envy, I lie, I gossip, I steal. And then I got baptized with Christ, and it all just goes away. Well, actually, what happens is this. I become born again first. Then what happens is that God's Holy Spirit begins to live inside me. Again, Romans 8 puts it this way. It says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So when I'm born again, I become this new temple where God's Holy Spirit now decides to live. And so he now begins to change my sinful desires. They literally begin to transform. Well, baptism represents the dying of the old man with those old sinful desires. It means that not only can the law no longer legally touch me because I've died with Christ, it represents the death of that old man that I used to be. The man who was held accountable to God for my sins. Man who's simply awaiting physical death to confirm the spiritual death I've already undergone. Baptism represents the death of that man or woman. And secondly, going under the water represents burial. But there's good news in this particular burial. You see, it represents a death that you choose to die. And that death is a door to life. Matthew 10 says, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So baptism represents your willingness to lose your old life for Christ's sake and Christ partnering with you in a brand new life. And when you go under the water, you're representing not just one burial, but two. You see, in baptism, you don't go under that water alone. You go there symbolically participating in the death of Christ. And when you go under that water, you are symbolically saying, when Jesus died, I died with him. Listen to how Romans 6:3 puts it. It says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. In order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And we're dead. We're buried with Christ as we go under the water. Now, just what does dead to sin actually mean? Yeah, I lust, I envy, I lie, I gossip, I steal, I get baptized, and everything just goes away. Well, the answer to that question put that way is no. Baptism doesn't do that at all. Baptism doesn't confer new life. It's God alone who can confer new life. Baptism simply demonstrates that new life has already taken place. I mean, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we were all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. No matter how hard we tried, we lusted, we envied, we lied, we did all those other things that God's law forbade. We all had hearts that were dead set against the will of God. Now, baptism is a symbolic way of demonstrating that that person with the heart that was once dead set against the will of God, that person has died. So first we have the death of our old life. Second, we have burial. We're buried with Christ in our sins. And thirdly, there's resurrection. Quote, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness in life. We come up out of the water representing the fact that we are raised and released. In Christ, we are now dead to sin and resurrected. As we come back up from the water, we visually demonstrate the truth of that statement. Now, you know, some folks think that it's the waters of baptism that are designed to cleanse us from sin. That's just not true. Those waters don't have that power. And the only power to do that lies in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, the other day I saw a picture of a truck, a big, huge, you know, one of the semis, and on the back it says, I was saved by a blood donor, Jesus Christ. You know, I thought, that's exactly right. Now, baptism doesn't cleanse us from sin. It's a sign that the cleansing has already taken place. And baptism is actually, it's a celebration, it's a demonstration of a successful heart transplant that was undertaken by God himself. And that event God makes perfectly clear in Ezekiel 36, which you've heard me quote numerous times. But you might not realize it's got a connection to baptism. This is Ezekiel 36. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. And here's the key part. God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You see, when God speaks about burying the old life in baptism and coming up out of the water celebrating the newness of life in Christ, he's talking about something far more profound than just getting your act together and cleaning your act up. I mean, Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. And God is literally speaking about dying to one way of living and being recreated to live in a new way, of having this ice-cold heart of stone surgically removed and having a living, breathing heart of flesh surgically implanted by God. And God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I mean, for all of us, that's a brand new way of walking. And like Christ, you have now been resurrected. You've died and been buried under the water, representing your death with Christ. As you come out of the water, you're now representing a glorious resurrection. You also now find that your desires are brand new. These are not the desires that you had before. These are desires that are now starting to line up with God's desires. You start doing what the law used to require. But now you start doing it for the sheer pleasure of doing it. You know, worship and giving and singing and praying and praising, these are all things that I could have lived quite nicely without, thank you, before I met Christ. But now that's unthinkable. And we now do those things not because we have to, but because we want to. The difference now is that our heart of stone has been replaced with his heart of flesh, and we freely do now what the law used to say you have to do. Jonathan Lehman sums it up nicely. He sums up the freedom this heart transplant provides by saying this, quote, biblical freedom is this remarkable state in which we want what God wants. How does this happen? How are we now set free to want what God wants? At one time, God's righteous law imprisoned us, but now we are free to be, quote, slaves of righteousness. And Jesus and Paul want to call that, quote, freedom. How is that possible? It's possible because of the new covenant. The Spirit gives us new hearts. He creates new desires in us so that we desire to love God and love our neighbor, which is to fulfill the law. I mean, this resonates with me because I'm 71 years old. I'll be 72 this week. For 47 of those years, I've been a new creature in Christ. But I still have these vague memories of what the first 24 years of my life was when I was a prisoner of the law. And there were parts of my life that I absolutely hated, but I can tell you this much, I hated the idea of God even more. And if someone could have ever stopped me back then and described for me what my future life would be like, including what my likes and my dislikes would be, I just would not have believed them. I mean, if somebody were to tell me at age 24 that the second half of my life would be spent going to church, studying scripture, praying, praising, singing, all for the pleasure of worshiping God, I would have burst out laughing. You're joking. You are kidding. I'm sure I would have laughed in their face. I mean, the newness of life in Christ means a brand new set of appetites that God has placed within you. And I also need to make a distinction, because at this point, usually in life, sometimes people have these kind of decisions that they make, and there's a lot of times when people make them having nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Now, if someone said to me as I grew older that I really do need to deal with God and religion and church, I might have, as a 40 or 50-year-old man, paid some attention to that. I mean, I might have seen some positive benefit for my kids, you know, for my family. You know, it's probably a good thing now that we do the God thing. And so perhaps I would have been willing to hear that. I might have even done the religion thing for its obvious benefits. And make no mistake about it, religion, any religion has its benefits. See, Romans 3:10 tells us no one seeks for God. Yet on any Sunday or Saturday morning, there are hundreds of thousands of churches and synagogues and temples and mosques that are filled with people who certainly look to be seeking God. But in reality, they're seeking the benefits of seeking God rather than seeking God himself. You know why? Because God says no one seeks him on their own. And all religions offer a sense of security, a sense of belonging, a social structure, an identity structure. They can make them seem very attractive. There's a benefit there that has nothing to do with actually seeking God. And lots of contemporary Westerners now choose a religion like you would make any other lifestyle choice, on the basis of its perceived benefits. God actually has nothing to do with it. And I know the one thing for a fact, had God not intervened in my life, if he had not done a spiritual heart transplant too, I would have made the same lifestyle choice. And what I never would have believed is someone telling me that I would be worshiping God not for the benefit, but for the pleasure. I mean, if someone had told me even later in life that the joy and the deep satisfaction of a relationship with Jesus Christ would far surpass anything I could have even imagined, I would have dismissed it as the rantings of a madman. But that's what newness of life in Christ is all about. This is what happens. We start loving what Christ loved. We start hating what he hated. We start valuing what he values because the Spirit of Christ has now taken up residence within us. And he tells us, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And all of this is symbolically captured by the simple act of baptism. You know, we're dead in our sins, buried with Christ under the water, and then raised with Christ as we come back out of the water. So to review, first question, what is baptism? Baptism is nothing more than plunging underwater. What is the point of baptism? Well, it's a symbolic picture of our death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, in Christ. It's not a cleansing from sin. It's rather a picture of the cleansing that's already taken place through the blood of Christ. And finally, question three, the most important one, why should I get baptized? Well, there's a real simple answer. The real simple answer is because God told you to. I mean, that kind of should settle it. I mean, after Peter's first sermon in Acts, the people were cut to the quick, and Peter flat out told them they were responsible for crucifying God in the flesh. This is what he said. He said, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now, they were clearly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and they asked Peter what they needed to do, and Peter said what? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That wasn't a suggestion by Peter. That was a command. Peter, in that first sermon, was doing exactly what Jesus had commanded him to do, and God clearly was pleased with Peter's approach. I mean, Acts 2:41 said, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. In Acts 10, we have Peter speaking to a group of Gentiles who have been gloriously saved. They're in the process of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells these believers, there's still one more thing you need to do. This is Acts 10:44. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. And they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there's a reason why Peter said that, and the reason why is because shortly before that day, shortly before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave a final parting message to Peter and the rest of the disciples, and this is what Jesus said. He said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, it's more than 2,000 years since that day, and we are repeating the very same process. And that leads to an even more basic question than why be baptized. And the question is, why are you here? I mean, if you're a member of the kingdom of God, and God the Holy Spirit is living inside you, he is uniquely conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. He is shaping and molding the very appetites that you have, and that includes the appetite that caused you to want to be here in the first place. Now, we've said it many times, there's 1,000 other places you could be this morning. So why are you here? Well, is it not because God has placed within you a desire to meet with other believers? To share in his worship and the word of God, to become part of a chosen, called out group of fallen sinners that God has elected to pour out his blood, grace, and mercy into in order to display his glory and wisdom. And that's the living body of Christ. That's what the church is. And that's all part of the newness of life that's represented when we come up out of the water in baptism. The ceremony of baptism affirms the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and my resurrection along with him. Again, Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And that newness of life is always displayed within the context of the local body of Christ, the church. And baptism is oftentimes our first opportunity to publicly affirm what God has done in our lives, while at the same time affirming the church's role as an alternative reality to the world that's right outside that door. Baptism also proves you just cannot be a Lone Ranger Christian because nobody baptizes themselves. I mean, God designed baptism to be a physical declaration that you're lining yourself up with God's people in his body. And therefore, it's never a private affair. I mean, baptism represents our entry into the kingdom of God while we're here on earth. And as such, it's always a public declaration. I mean, even if it has to be done surreptitiously, as in persecuting countries, it still takes place before witnesses. And it still tells the world, I am publicly declaring my allegiance to Jesus Christ and his church. Jonathan Lehman sees baptism in athletic terms, and as you probably remember, I always conclude this message with his analogy, which really has to do with publicly acknowledging what team you're on. And as you know, lots of times the ones who come forward for baptism are young men and women, boys and girls, who can see it even more plainly in terms of athletics. And the important point is this, and what Lehman is trying to make clear here, is that conversion and baptism are two very different things. At conversion, by God's grace, personally and privately, we change teams. We used to be in the kingdom of darkness team, and we left the kingdom of darkness team, and we entered into the kingdom of lights team. All things has become new. 2 Corinthians 5 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Baptism takes place afterwards, after conversion. Sometimes it's a matter of hours. I mean, the Ethiopian eunuch was one example. The 3,000 that Peter baptizes, another. Sometimes it takes years. But the act of getting baptized always takes place after we've switched teams. And athletically speaking, baptism says, now that I've switched teams, I'm going to publicly switch jerseys. Baptism represents a new start with a new team that's going to go on forever with a new king, King Jesus, who gives us life eternal. It is the public putting on of a new jersey. It's declaring my loyalty to his team for all time. This is the way Mr. Lehman puts it when it comes to what baptism represents. He says, whether people's decision to swap allegiances comes gradually or quickly, a point comes when they must decide to change their team. You've been playing for the red team. You've been thinking about switching to the blue team. What's it going to be, red or blue? Conversion occurs at the moment the decision is made. You leave one team to play for another. Lehman goes on to say, baptism then is putting on the new jersey. Quote, it's when we publicly identify ourselves by the church's representative authority with his death and resurrection. All the thinking and journeying come to a head right there. Through the church, Jesus asks whether we will die to ourselves in our own rule, be buried with him, and trust that he will raise us up with him according to a new power and rule. Well, next week, some of our people are going to publicly enter that water, go under that water, and then rise up out of it having obeyed their Lord. By God's grace and through his mercy, they have been led from the team of the kingdom of darkness to the team of the kingdom of light. They've switched teams. And by God's grace through baptism, we'll next week have the pleasure of watching them switch jerseys. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you just for who you are. We thank you for the ongoing war that we've seen just break out all over the place. We've seen it break out physically in Afghanistan, where the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness are literally at war. And Lord, in a very real sense, what we're talking about here this morning with baptism represents two different teams, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. And baptism represents just switching jerseys, putting on the jersey of the kingdom of light and saying, I publicly identify with that team. That is my team. I pray that you would speak to others this morning, Lord. I pray that this week gives us another week for folks to think about and turn over in their minds whether or not God would have them take that step. And I pray this in Jesus' name.